Let us worship God, let us to his praise and glory from Psalm number 9, singing verses 7 to 11 to the tune Stroudwater. God shall endure for aye, hath for judgment set his throne. Psalm number 9, verses 7 to 11. Let us pray. We enter into thy courts and into thy presence, O God, with the voice of praise and worship and thanksgiving. We draw nigh unto thee in Jesus' name. And we seek thy face, O God Most High, even as thou hast drawn nigh to us by thy blessed Holy Spirit. We would be still in thy presence, O God, and we would give unto thee the love and the homage and the adoration of our hearts, for thou art worthy, O God, to receive all the love of our ransomed being. Thou hast wrought for us mightily in Jesus Christ thy Son, and thou hast sealed unto us an everlasting salvation in his death and resurrection. Well might we worship and praise thy holy name, O God Most High, on this, the day that thou hast appointed for worship and for blessing. We rehearse mighty acts of redemption on our behalf. Thou hast lifted us from the darkness and the despair of sin and brought us into fellowship with thyself. Thou hast put a new song in our hearts and on our lips. Thou hast given us something to sing about, O God, in the gift of thy salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we recollect in this morning hour the wonder of that grace that sought us and found us and brought us to life and hope and joy and gladness and peace, we rejoice in thy great and glorious name for the greatness of thy redeeming love. O God our Father, we have to acknowledge before thee how slow and reluctant our hearts often are to give thee thanks and praise. We acknowledge how cold and indifferent we often are to the overtures of thy love and thy grace. And we ask thy forgiveness now, even as we cry to thee to open our inward eyes to see afresh the wonder of thy grace in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We pray that through thy word and by thy Spirit this morning, thou wilt so kindle within us a fire of love and gratitude and thankfulness unto thee for thy wonderful salvation, that we may worthily sing thy praises and give thee the glory for thy marvelous loving kindness toward us. Hear this our prayer, O God, and sanctify our morning worship, and awaken within us a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 185, Spirit of God that moved of old up waters' darkened face, come when our faithless hearts are cold, and stir them with an inward grace. 185.
Oh,
Now we come in our study to Matthew chapter 23. This is a long chapter, but really all one movement and is probably best studied in one. And this is what we're proposing to do. And in fact, it's when we do this that we see it in proper perspective and see what its message is in Matthew's presentation of gospel. And we're the better able, really, to take the whole chapter in one in this way, since we've already dealt in some detail with similar teaching of our Lord's earlier in Matthew's gospel. Look back, for example, to chapter 15, where once again our Lord is dealing with Pharisaic hypocrisy. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Who shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by a tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, People draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And if you look back even further to chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, you see that they are startlingly similar to verses here in chapter 23, verses 16 to 21. In Matthew 5 at 33, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord oaths. But I say unto you, Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil." And here in verses 16 to 21, you have, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but who shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." So that Jesus is once again making his emphatic protest against the falsity which had changed the commandments of God into the traditions of men. But so there is this contrast, and I think more importantly, our Lord's public ministry began in effect with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the peacemakers," and so on. And his public ministry ends, as it were, with the woes that are indicated here. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Some commentators think that Matthew has arranged the woes to match the Beatitudes in reverse order. But I think that's probably slightly forced and artificial way of interpreting and is surely not necessary. Others think that Matthew presents Jesus as the second Moses and arranges the material like the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, but that may well be. But I think there's a more general comparison with the Old Testament, and it's this. You'll remember the blessings and the cursings on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, spoken of in Deuteronomy 11 and also in chapters 27-8, and repeated in Joshua chapter 8, the blessings and the cursings depending on obedience and disobedience. And the message is this: in these words and in that contrast, you have all the solemn glory and warning of the good news of God. Joy and blessing to those who pay heed to the calls of grace. Woe and loss to those who refuse. The Beatitudes at the beginning of his ministry, the woes at the end of his ministry. And in between the blessings and the woes, the continuing appeals of Christ to the souls of men. Now, that's the perspective that Matthew invites us to take as we look at this solemn chapter. Some weeks ago, we were studying the parables of Jesus in chapters 21 and 22, and especially the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And we saw that the message of these parables, even at this late stage in Christ's ministry, was one of grace, an invitation. He was wooing men to come to him. Come, for the feast is spread. All things are now ready. Even then, a week before he was crucified, he was wooing men to come to him for salvation. When the sands of time were sinking for that whole generation. Now, it's in that light, you see, that we best understand the words with which this solemn chapter ends, these moving words of our Lord. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. How often would I, but ye would not. I would, said Jesus, but ye would not. That is the force of this chapter. And it's that that gives it all its tenderness and all its poignancy. I recalled something that a man who acted as locum in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was ill, Atheerson, and he preached a very remarkable message in the tabernacle, and he used this as a kind of illustration. He said, if you hear an appeal of truth or duty and yield yourself to it by obedience, you keep your mind tender and receptive, so that the same truth presented in the same way again will still have effect on you, perhaps even more than on the previous occasion. Because your surrender of yourself to the truth will increase your sensibility to impression. And so, what the appeal would have lost by mere repetition is overbalanced by the gain in your receptiveness. Your obedient nature, your disposition to obey, have opened all the avenues of your being. And the truth has thus more power on you, perhaps the second time, than it had the first, because you are more open to its appeal. Now that's enormously encouraging, isn't it? When we respond, we're opening avenues by which God can approach. And then he went on, if on the other hand you hear the word of God and reject it, you shut your eyes measure, You're hardening your heart, and when the truth is put before you again in the same form, it has not half the former power, perhaps no power at all. God may make an impression on you afterwards, but he must take another way to do it, another truth to do it with, another form of appeal, argument, illustration. And then this, every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Right in this house before me are men and women who are making their own salvation more and more impossible because they hear the word of God without obeying. Evangelists among outcast and degraded classes find that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before hundreds of people do who sit in the sanctuary every Sunday. Why? Because these respectable churchgoers get gospel hardened and outsiders are only sin hardened, and it is practically worse to be gospel hardened than be sin hardened. Nothing makes one so impervious to the impressions of the gospel as to hear and not obey. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeal, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Now, you see, that's what had happened to our Lord's generation. They had had so much, and they did not respond. That's the thing. That's the tragedy. And so, Christ pronounced the woes. There was nothing else left for him to pronounce. He had, as it were, shot his bolt. He had nothing else to say. He had nothing else to offer them. He had offered them everything. He began with the Beatitudes. And he had to end with the woes, and this anguished cry, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee? But ye would not. You would not let me bless you with salvation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I suddenly recalled last week that I had preached at the end of my ministry in my last parish on these words in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, but ye would not. And I remember trying to interpret the woes in this chapter in the light of all that had been said and all that had been presented in the gospel. And I asked my folk, where do you stand in the journey between the blessings and the woes? And I quoted these words from A.T. Pearson, every time you hear the gospel preached and resist it, you are making it more and more impossible to enter into God's salvation. You narrow down the circle of divine influences within which for you salvation lies. And I felt that I should try to say here this morning what I said to my folks up there. Not that I am anticipating thing, but you never know. We know not what a day may bring forth for us, not any of us. And this is the sort of thing that I said. I said, first of all, that we had sought to present the gospel in its winsome attractiveness. And the gospel is a beautiful thing. The grace of God in the gospel of Christ is the most beautiful thing in all the world. And the love of Jesus is still the loveliest thing in all the world. And over the years, and for many in this church today, it has been listening to it over many, many years. Over the years we have presented the sheer attractiveness, the winsomeness, the loveliness of the gospel and the grace of God. We've spoken of how in the mystery of the counsel of the Trinity, the plan of redemption was laid down before all worlds. The promise given when man fell, the long ages of preparation, the vision of the coming one, and in the fullness of time, the coming of the Son of God into the world, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the calling out the church, the transformation of lives by Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you not think that there's something immensely attractive about the idea of a power that can come to men's lives and transform them out of hopelessness, out of misery, out of sin, out of shame, and put a song in their hearts and a light in their eyes, and make men walk 10 feet tall with their heads up among men? That's the winsomeness, the attractiveness, the graciousness of the gospel. And Jesus had proclaimed this and kept on proclaiming it right to the end. Come, for the feast is spread, he said. Then there have been the what we could call the psychological interpretations of the gospel, matching the message of grace to the psychological human needs, the essential homelessness of the human spirit, the universal hunger in men's hearts, as Augustine cried long ago, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And it's hardly surprising, is it, that a man should be restless and disjointed when he has no true anchorage in life? And that has got home to people. There are people sitting in church this morning of whom that true. There is a man here today who the very first time he sat in this church met the living Christ, and his life was transformed. Just like that, sitting up in the gallery, hadn't been in church for 20 years. On Sunday evening he came, and the living Christ met him and saved his soul. The hunger of the human heart for something, and that something is Christ. We've tried to take the message of the gospel relevant to everyday life and experience. We've spoken so much of the pressures in human hearts today and the way in which Christ alone can meet. See, Christ has so often appealed to our hearts. We've had character studies. We've looked at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We've looked at the disciples. We've looked at Peter and James and on. We've looked at Nicodemus. We've looked at the rich young ruler. We've dealt with the call of God to Samuel and to Isaiah. And as we've studied these men to whom Christ came, we have seen ourselves in these studies. And Christ has spoken to us. Now listen to these words again. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Every time you've heard a message on the rich young ruler, said no, and been like him, you've closed another door, and God can't get in that way now. He must try another way. We've preached about the miracles of Jesus, and we've seen in them pictures and parables of the grace that he lavishes upon the souls of men. Every needy soul in the gospel record illustrates some aspect of the havoc wrought in men's lives by sin. A leper came to Jesus, and Jesus cleansed him. And sometimes felt, haven't we, like lepers in the presence of God, unclean. Christ healed an impotent man with no one to help him at the pool of Bethesda. And we have felt like that man. One day passed by a blind man named Bartimaeus and said, Jesus said to him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And there have been those who have been blind to the things that belong to their peace, blind to the claims of the eternal world. Well, you see, every time you hear the gospel preached and say no to its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. And there have been different ways in which Christ has approached us through these passages. Times he's appealed through heart and affections. Do you remember the time when the word him, it may be, spoke so powerfully to your soul and touched you so deeply? But you didn't do anything about it, and the effect wore off. And you know, every time you said him now, it may leave you cold. It doesn't have the same effect. You see, you've closed the door. You've closed the door to God. Sometimes he's appealed to us through reason. See, the gospel of Christ has a reasonable case. It appeals to the mind, and it asks us to make up our minds about Christ and the things of God. The doctrines of the faith appeal to us in this way. And when the death of Christ is presented as a way of pardon, a way of reconciliation, a way back to God, it is our minds that grasp the immensities of this, and our minds are fired, and we're made to think furiously. I remember being told in the early days about a lady who went out of the morning service one Sunday and was heard to speak furiously. What right has he to say that sort of thing to me? What right has he to say that? You see, she was made to think as thinking furiously. Sometimes the appeal has been to the conscience, probing, searching into the secret recesses of the heart where all manner of evil lurks. That was how Christ appealed to Saul of Tarsus. You remember what he said on the Damascus road to him? It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. But always, whether through heart or mind or conscience, the appeal has been to the will, to yield to Christ, to render homage to him, to owe him as Savior and Lord and King. Let me tell you about something that happened in the early years of my ministry up in the north. It was a time when God was solemnly speaking to many, many people. I well remember a group of young girls sitting up in the front seats of the gallery, and it was perfectly clear the Spirit of God was speaking to their hearts. Sometimes it was difficult for them to keep from tears away from their eyes. I could see from the pulpit biting their lips in vexation and concern. And one by one, these girls sought and found the Savior and entered into joy and peace in believing in him. But there was one who didn't. And I know that she was often up out of bed at 2 o'clock in the morning reading Bible in her concern about spiritual things. But she kept resisting the Spirit of God and kept saying no. And you know, and this is one of the most solemn and solemnizing things in my whole experience. I saw the Spirit of God leaving that girl. What I mean by that is this. Her anxiety and her distress and her concern subsided. And she became increasingly impervious to appeal. And she never came to Christ. I do not know whether she has come by this time. I do not know whether she's still alive. But I do know this, that an hour of opportunity struck for that girl. She closed her heart to it. And she narrowed down the circle of divine influences with which for her salvation lay. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee, but ye would not. Now, that's where we see the relevance of the woes that Jesus pronounced upon these men. Because they had closed every avenue saw this a little earlier when Jesus gave that illustration in chapter 11 about the children in the marketplace playing. They were playing games. They were playing at weddings and funerals. They were tired and weary, and they were cross-patched, and nothing would please them. And Jesus took up that illustration and said, "That's how it is with you. John came with his thundering message for your conscience. And you said, it's much too serious, much too solemn, we don't like that. The Son of Man came with his grace and his wooing attractiveness. And they said, we don't want that. You can't win, said Jesus, with you people. That's what he said to the Pharisees. And all along the line with inexpressible and unaccountable patience, he pleaded with them. Do you remember what Stephen said about his generation? When he made that marvelous appeal before the Jewish Sanhedrin, "Ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so also do ye." And for that they stoned him to death. But they did not receive salvation. Now you see, there's a school of thought that derides any emphasis upon judgment. We'll be dealing with this later on tonight. Let me say this just now. They're impatient of any emphasis on this. They quote the words of Faber's hymn, "For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind." And they say, God's love is big enough to make it so that everything will be all right in the end for everybody. It's very plausible, and indeed it's very understandable, because it answers to something very deep in the heart. We would like everything to be all right for everybody in the end. Indeed, God would like everything to be all right for everybody in the end. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him and live. But that plausible notion makes shipwreck on the words of Jesus. It was Jesus who said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" The Lord Jesus spoke these words. It's not my idea. It's not Paul's idea. It's not Peter's idea. It was Jesus who said these words. And to speak about everything being all right for everybody in the end, somehow or another, flies in face of the plain teaching of Jesus. My dear friends, and I may be speaking to some who over nearly 30 years have resisted the message of this gospel. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeal, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Right in this house before me are men and women who are making their own salvation more and more impossible because they hear the word of God without obeying it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together. And look at the gentleness and tenderness, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Is that how it's to be with you? After 30 years preaching. And I would be the first to say that there's a lot of faults in it, in the preaching. No one's more conscious of it than I am. But surely in 30 years something has got through. And is this going to be the reaction of some? My dear, beloved Holyrood folk, where are you this morning between the beatitudes and the woes? Have you come to terms with this gospel? Or are you still saying, not for me? Oh, so many have found Christ. That's the marvelous thing. I could call on dozens and dozens of people sitting here this morning who found Christ through the preaching of the gospel in this place. Could I call on you and found him? Are you still, even yet, not sure? How often would I have gathered thee, but ye would not. Do you know something? I believe that even at this late stage, if some of them had gone to him and said, Lord Jesus, you're right and we've been wrong, forgive us, his arms would have been wide open to welcome them. It's never too late. As long as life's term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Time is the season God has given to fly from hell and rise to heaven. Once more today, the word has gone forth, appealing to heart and mind and conscience and will. And today, it's still possible. Today, gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's mercy. And pardon for the sin. The past will be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace is promised. A glorious crown in heaven. Oh, listen to the gospel story. Tell me the story simply, that I may take it in. God's wonderful redemption, his remedy for sin. Are you hearing his voice today? Listen and respond. God says, please respond to my son. Let us pray.
Dear Lord, our hearts are moved within us as we think on these things. God forbid that we should be closing any more avenues of approach to our hearts by our lack of obedience. Give grace, we beseech thee, to open our heart's door. Let the Savior come in. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.
Now we conclude our morning worship with that lovely hymn, number 684, Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sins. 684. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.